Well, amen. What wonderful worship to our God this morning. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 8. And as you're doing that, I want to propose a question to you just for a moment of thought. What does God want and desire from us and for us above all else? What does God want for you? What does God want from you above everything else? I would submit to you that what God wants for us and from us is for us to know Him and to walk in worship of Him. To have a relationship with Him and us to adore Him as the sovereign King, to exalt Him as Lord of our lives, and to walk with Him and know Him that way. And again, that's not for Himself, it's for our benefit, that we might know Him and have a relationship with Him. In fact, if you think about when God brought His people out of Egypt and He gave them the laws that we know as the Ten Commandments, He did that so they could walk with Him, and He was going to bless them. He wanted to do good for them. In fact, He says, remember how I brought you out of Egypt and I bore you on eagle's wings. I long good for you. And then He gives them the Ten Commandments. What's the very first one? You shall have no other gods before Me. Don't let anything else creep into that place of lordship. Don't let anything else creep into that place of sovereignty and honor and glory and worship. And yet, the reality is the number one sin issue that really creeps into and affects all of the others is that aspect of idolatry. Allowing other things to take hold, to take root, to take position in our lives, to allow other things before God. Really at the heart of that, the reason why that's such a struggle, because at the core of human depravity, the core of mankind, is we don't like anybody to tell us what to do. How many of you agree with that with me this morning? You don't like being told what to do. Well, guess what? That plays right into our relationship with the God who is the sovereign, holy Lord God Almighty, and He has the right and the authority to tell us what to do. But that's the rub, right? That's the rub. We don't like that. And the rub is on that vein. And so the reality is even here today, or those listening by the through live stream, whatever it might be, one of the reasons that people have a hard time accepting God, and maybe some even here today, is not because of an intellectual issue. It's not because that we can't see it. There's a God. Generally, the reason that people are unwilling to surrender to God is not intellectual, but moral. It's a moral issue. If I'm going to surrender to Him, He has to have authority, and therefore I need to obey Him. It's a moral struggle in that regard, and at the same hand, people are looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, identity in something, and so because of that, they're looking to fill that area of their life with so many other things. Not realizing that we're replacing our worship and relationship with God on that altar or of that idol. Now, I bring all that up today as we come to Revelation 8, because with the pronouncement of the trumpet judgments, what we're going to find is that God is intentionally demonstrating the things we put our reliance in, our security in, our pleasure in, the idols of our heart, they will not last. He's going to kick the legs out from underneath of those. He's going to strip away the reliance that we have. Maybe it's on financial security, or the reliance that we have upon and the pleasure that we find in other things besides God. And He's going to say, no, I want you to see that those can all get stripped away. And it's not your reliance and your security isn't found in that. In fact, if you look at how He even brought the plagues upon Egypt when God was bringing the people out of Egypt and there was a series of plagues. The plagues were actually designed to demonstrate that the idols and the gods that they worshipped in Egypt were insufficient and were not true gods, and the one true God is Lord over all. And so He dealt with the waters of the Nile. He dealt with all these different gods that they worshipped. And he was demonstrating, they're not the one true God. I am. I want to be first. I want to be the one that you worship above all. And so what we come to in this, and even in judgment, God is being kind and intentional for our good to pull us away from the things that are not as worthy of our adoration and glory and trust and reliance, that we might know Him. That's why the book of Revelation, it states from the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, that blessed are those who hear and read and keep the words of this book. It's to be a blessing. Even as a lot of that deals with judgments, God is saying, I'm trying to draw you to myself. And I'm going to show you how the culmination of the end of the age is going to be, because then I'm going to gather all my people together and they will dwell with me eternally, because I desire good. That even in, as Habakkuk says, even in wrath, I remember mercy. My desire is to know, or have you know me. Or one verse that I wanted to draw to your attention, or passage, is in the book of Joel. He says it this way. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming for his hand. And I drew that out just because of the trumpet judgment we're going to come to here. But then he says, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. You see that paired again with the reality of there is this judgment coming. He's saying, come, come, because I am slow to anger. I'm abounding in mercy and graciousness. I'm slow to anger and I'm of great kindness. So this morning, as we look in Revelation 8 here, I want to look briefly at the prayers of the saints that are offered up and what comes out of the result of that. I want to look at the first four trumpet judgments that are going to occur. And then there's a final statement that draws out that I want us to see there to draw people to enjoy Him and His goodness and kindness. Let's have a word of prayer. We've already read the text. We'll pray together, and then we'll just start to work through it together. Father, I pray that you would guide our time in your word this morning, as we take time with Bibles out, whether it's on our lap or on our device, phone, to read your word together, to do that which has been done from the early times in the Old Testament, to take your word, to read it, to understand it, so we might know you. So God, I pray that you would reveal truth to us this morning, but not truth just for knowledge's sake. Truth that would draw us to know you, to desire to surrender and worship and adore you, that every area of our lives would be underneath of your sovereign goodness and purpose and plan for us. And so God, I pray that you would direct our time through the power of your Spirit this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen. Now, what we come to here, just to kind of set the frame of reference, is in this portion of Scripture, we're in what Daniel refers to as a seven-year period. He identifies for us a seven-year period known as the last days of this age. We've already witnessed the first six seal judgments be opened up and put upon the earth. In response to that, at the end of chapter 6 was the question, who is able to stand? Then chapter 7 gives us a short interlude to answer that question, to show there is hope. And in the midst of this, God has preserved 144,000 Jewish messianic witnesses, Christian witnesses, to go out and to tell people about Jesus Christ. There are many who are coming to Jesus Christ, but I will say that it will be harder. It will be costlier. There'll be much deception during that age, and so it will be a difficult time to come to know Jesus Christ, but God is at the same time drawing people to Himself. And so that was chapter 7 is more of an interlude showing what God is doing during this entire period. And then what John does now is he takes us back into the chronology back to the opening of the seventh seal, which will usher in the next seven trumpet judgments. And so what you have in the judgments that take place in the book of Revelation here is you have seven seal judgments. The seventh one opens up seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment opens up seven vial judgments. And they get progressively worse. The latter part of the tribulational seven-year period is incredibly difficult. And we're going to see that continue to grow here. But I want us to see as we look in verses 1 through 6 here, with the opening of the seventh seal, I want us to see, first of all here, the supplication of the saints. There's prayers that are being offered by the saints. And he takes time to illuminate us on this. We touched on this several weeks ago, but I wanted to point out a few things again as we're kind of building this chapter together. I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a period of silence. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I read one commentator who joked on this, and he says, this proves there's not women in heaven because there couldn't be silence for a half an hour. Now, I would never say that. I would never go there. I live in a house of many women, and I know the wrath that could come if I were to agree with that statement. But what we have here is a period of silence for a half an hour, which is incredibly unique. Because you think of all that happens in heaven. With you've got the angels bustling to do the will of God. You've got millions of angels who are proclaiming His glory. You've got the hosts of the saints who are also worshiping. And all of a sudden, the machinery of it all stops. There is silence. It's a deafening silence. It's an awakening silence for a half an hour where everything just goes calm. You can imagine how drastic that is. As it's demonstrating, even in heaven, wow, God's about to bring something down. And so there's this deafening silence, or really, it's almost like the calm before the storm, the rest before the storm. And with this, ushers in this plea of the saints. We read here, and he says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And so this is preparation for these next judgments. The trumpets could be that which was often used throughout biblical times, which was the shofars, which was a ram's horn. I have actually two different styles of those in my office that I've gotten from Israel. It could be those, these ram's horns. It could be any different kind of trumpets. But they're each given a trumpet to blast. The trumpets were used as an announcement, as a way to announce something coming. But then another angel is seen. Another angel, verse 3, comes and having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And so this other angel comes, he takes a censer, which is like a fire pan, and he goes and takes coals, and then before the throne of God is this altar of incense. It's a golden altar. Even in the earthly temple, there was in the holy place, right outside the veil, was a golden altar of incense. And they would take coals from off the altar outside, they'd bring them in, and then they would take incense, and they would bring that and put it upon the coals, and the aroma, as the smoke would ascend, would be an aroma to the Lord. But what's interesting is the incense is here is the prayers of the saints. They should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. And notice verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That's an interesting reality. And I just want to point out two things. First of all, as it says there, the prayers of the saints ascended. The prayers of the saints were offered. I just want to clarify that is not just some special group of Christians. We sometimes hear of those who have attained sainthood. You know how you attain sainthood? You trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and made clean and right before God are the saints of God. So it's any Christian who is praying before God, your prayers are being offered to God. How encouraging is that? Do you ever have times when you feel like your prayers are just not getting anywhere? Or your prayers aren't being heard or answered? And you're wrestling with, why am I praying? Well, this text reminds us and points out that God takes those, and those prayers are offered up as a sweet incense. He hears them and He knows them. And what's even more than that, not only does God delight in your prayers, but it moves Him to action. That's astounding, because what takes place then is, then from that, the angel takes the censer, he fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. So that brings the question of, well, what is the content of these prayers? What is it that is moving God to the action to bring about these trumpet judgments and to bring about this being cast down the earth? And it brings me to the third point here, which is the purpose of sovereignty. As He throws it down, the reality is there is one prayer that the people of God have been praying throughout all of humanity. It's a prayer that Jesus even taught His disciples to pray, and it's this: Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer for the kingdom of God to become physically manifested on earth, while invisibly manifested, as we have the church of God and we have a relationship with God, Jesus Christ is not physically ruling right now on the earth. And it's a prayer for Him to come and to rule and reign on this earth. And so we long for that. And what's being ushered in then with this, and a desire, is a prayer for the rightful king. In fact, in chapter 11, a little bit later on, a couple chapters later here in Revelation, at the last of the blowing of the trumpets, we learn that when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, the same sounds are heard that we see here of the noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the angel proclaims that the kingdoms of men have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. His desire is to bring in, to usher in the physical kingdom of our Lord and Savior, to have the rightful king ruling on the earth. It's the prayer, and that's the prayer that's been offered up, and that prayer is going before God, and God says, yes, I'm going to bring it to be. And so we're launching into these trumpet judgments, which the purpose of that is to anoint or establish Christ as the rightful king. Now let's look at the trumpet judgments. Let's kind of break those down and see what these entail, because they're very destructive. So we have the destruction of the trumpets. So now the seven angels prepare to blow. It says in verse 6, those who had the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. And with that ushers in various judgments. And remember that the intention of each of those judgments is to draw men away from our idolatrous intentions, our waywardness, and to draw us back into our dependence upon Christ. So it's going to strip away those other things. But notice this first trumpet. Trumpet number one is the destruction to the vegetation. It says the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You know, hail and fire are often in Scripture associated with judgment, as God is raining down this judgment. And He brings in this hail and fire and blood. And notice the results. As a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. That is enormously significant. Can you imagine what it would be like if we walked out of this auditorium this morning and all the green grass is burned up and gone, and a third of the trees in this Nittany Valley are gone, or even the trees behind the building here are all burned up? Can you imagine that? Like what that would be like? We get little glimpses of that as fires arise in different places in our country. We've got right now in L.A., that the wildfires over 37,000 acres with 12,000 structures that have been destroyed. But really, that's a small number in comparison to a third of the trees and all of the green grass. I did a little bit of study. I was just interested to know of what kind of an ecological and economic disaster that would be. And what I found was that in the United States, we have about 300 billion trees. And I was thinking about this as it even would affect, trees affect the oxygen level, and it affects all of the ecological structure and basis there. Whereas each tree generally absorbs carbon dioxide at a rate of 48 pounds per year. It basically takes two mature trees to provide enough oxygen for one person to breathe over the course of a year. So if we've got 300 billion trees, about half of those are in the lower 49 states, half up in Alaska, and we've got about 340 million people in the United States. We have plenty of trees. But can you imagine if 100 billion of the trees in the United States were wiped out? And not only that, but you've got all the green grass. This is an ecological and economic disaster of just magnificent proportions. Think how that would affect all of the animal life, the pasture lands, the grazing. It's going to affect all of the what we're going to have to eat in so many different ways. The fruit prices and the fruit supplies. And what we're finding, again, is the foundation of our security of financial and food and resources and pleasure and those things that we often look to provide what we want for life, it can be stripped away so quickly. The economics are wiped out here. The idols of leisure, of food, sports even, as you think about, no sports field has grass on it anymore. And so a huge first judgment here. The second trumpet judgment is devastation to the oceans. We read in verses 8 and 9, then the second angel sounded, and something like. Now notice that word like. He's going to emphasize that this is he is not a great mountain, but it helps us depict it. It's like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So very possibly this is something like a giant asteroid, which they often refer to as a giant mountain swirling through the sky. And so this could be something like that. Can you imagine that being able to have a large asteroid strike down into the oceans? That would send massive tsunami waves. It's probably why we see a third of the ships are destroyed. We currently in our world have about 119,000 merchant ships that transport things all over the world. It's a multi-trillion dollar industry. A lot of those are carrying goods as cargo ships. Many of those are carrying oil and reserves in that way from place to place. But if a third of those are destroyed, imagine the economic disaster. Imagine you no longer go on Amazon and get two-day shipping. That supply chain is shot. I mean, just look in our world at just a couple instances of what that has happened in smaller proportions. Just this last March, when the ship that was coming into out of the harbor in Baltimore struck the Francis Scott Key Bridge and caused the bridge to collapse, and everyone was scrambling. It's the 17th largest port in the United States, and that being down was a $15 million per day expense that was lost. It was one of the larger suppliers of where they brought cars and vehicles in the United States, and they were scrambling to find new places and new ports to bring them into. But then I thought about another one that happened back in, I think it was 2022, when the ship Ever Given managed to get stuck in the Suez Canal. You remember that? This large container this huge shipping container manages somehow to get sideways in the Suez Canal, and everybody goes into panic. It was at an expense. That thing being stuck in there caused at a cost of $10 billion per day. You'd go into stores and you'd say, hey, I need this, and they couldn't find it. Well, why can't we get it? Well, you know that ship that's stuck in the Suez Canal? It stopped the whole supply chain. We can't get things through. The ships aren't getting around. We can't get stuff in. You go to restaurants, yeah, we don't have this, we don't have this. Why? Well, that ship's stuck in the Suez Canal. That's one ship. A third of the ships are destroyed in this process. And not only that, it says a third of the animals in the oceans, a third of the sea creatures die. It says that the waters turn like blood. I don't know exactly if this is what it is, but there's a phenomenon that happens if you live in the south, and we lived in the Gulf of Mexico in Florida there for some time, and every once in a while, as temperatures would get really high, there would be an algae bloom that would occur in the Gulf known as red tide. And it would turn the waters red, and it'd actually make it hard to breathe. You would be out there and you'd be coughing. It caused respiratory issues, but it also killed a lot of the marine life. You'd go along the shores and there'd be dead fish everywhere. In fact, just back in 2021, my wife and I got away on a little trip together. We went down to Sarasota. And there was an algae bloom that had taken place. Red tide was severe. And there was certain beaches that you just didn't want to go to because you couldn't breathe well. And there was just fish. And they'd go out every morning and try to clean up all the fish off the beaches. And it stank. And that's just a small region. Can you imagine if a third of the sea creatures die? This is a massive judgment here again. Trumpet number three then. Not only affects the ocean, it brings defilement to the drinking waters. Verses 10 through 11 says, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. So this third thing is like this object that breaks up, bringing poisonous, like a poisonous star coming and bringing into our atmosphere, whether it's gases or radiation or elements that are in it, and they come into the fresh waters and the springs and the wells of the earth, bringing lethal chemicals to it. We've kind of had a foregleam of this in the past, in our world, it's kind of a warning before of a terrible atomic accident that happened in Russia some years ago in a town we know as Chernobyl, when that reactor malfunctioned and allowed the leakage of radiation all around. Interestingly enough, the Russian word Chernobyl means wormwood. It actually comes from a plant that's there. It was very prevalent around Chernobyl. It's referred to as a black weed plant known as wormwood. And what we've got here now is this star, something that breaks up over the fresh waters, and a third of the fresh waters all become contaminated. The word wormwood actually comes from the New Testament Greek word, or the word that comes out of that is absinthe, which we get a bitter substance known. I don't know a whole lot about it, but what they tell me is this deadly liquor substance is so potent that a liquid with one part absinthe to 70,000 parts water still tastes bitter. And so the ability for this to contaminate, we're here in Bellefonte, beautiful fountain, produces roughly 15 million gallons of water per day, providing water for the local area and the community here. Can you imagine if a third of that became bitter and was toxic and no longer drinkable? And if that was not just in Bellefonte, it was all over the place. But I want to highlight some encouragement here that maybe it's easy for us to bypass. It says that a great star fell from heaven, and the name of the star is Wormwood. Did you notice that the star is named? It just reminds me, the Bible tells us in Psalm 147, verse 4, that he counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. And you say, why is that so encouraging that he knows this star, Wormwood? Because if God knows the number of every single star, do you not think that he does not know you? By name, intimately knows everything about you. He knows the things that get you excited and charged with in life. He knows the things that make you anxious. He knows your physical body down to every single cell. The Bible says he knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. Our God is personal. And as we see even here, this one star out of the trillions of stars that are out there, the astronomers estimate there are 200 billion trillion stars. And he knows them by name. And he knows you. And he wants to have you walk with him. He delights in you. He adopts you as his child through Jesus Christ, so that you can have a relationship with him. Our God is personal. He is good and loving and caring. How awesome is our God? That's why we're told in James 4:8 to draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. So anyway, as we go through these trumpets, we have one more trumpet here in this passage, which is the fourth trumpet, the darkness to the heavens. This fourth one relates to the heavens. Immediately upon the destruction comes, it says here, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, that the third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The word there, struck, means is a word pleso. It means it was smitten. It means that they were plagued. That somehow it doesn't shine for a third of the day and a third of the night. You can imagine how that would affect so many things. Temperatures, weather patterns, the seasons. It affects tides and everything that affects out of that as a third of the sun doesn't shine. Can you imagine the loss of heat? Temperatures start to plunge and everything is disrupted. Crops aren't growing well. We have one of our members in our church, Archer, that is up in Alaska. And it's a time right now in Alaska where there's very little daylight. I've never experienced that, but I can't imagine I would enjoy that whatsoever. They say the summertime is great, where there's very little darkness. I had a friend of mine that used to pastor up there, and he said you'd be out mowing your yard at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning because it was daylight. But can you imagine the darkness, how that would feel, and what that'd be like when a third of the sun and moon and stars are all darkened? But Jesus himself prophesied this regarding the times before his return. Luke 21, it says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So prior to the return of Jesus Christ, he says, this is what's going to happen. That's what we know. So we've seen the supplication of the saints and the destruction of these trumpets. There's one more verse in here that I want us to draw out a point with the instruction of the judgments. So really we've seen the legs have certainly been knocked out of man's dependence and our idolatry of other things at this point. But then we read this in verse 13. And I looked and heard an angel flying to the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So there's this announcement of woe. The things aren't done. It's, in other words, you haven't seen anything yet. This is about to get worse. But notice there it says, to the inhabitants of the earth. That's really a misleading translation, because literally it is this, to those who make their home on earth. It doesn't mean just people who dwell here. It means those people whose desires are for the earth. This is those who mean those who they desire the things of the earth more than the things of God. Those who want that above everything else. They're concerned for this life and care nothing about the life to come. They're opposite of those who are given to us in Philippians 3, who are those who are citizens of heaven. Woe, woe, woe to those who simply want what I can get out of this life. Woe, woe, woe to those who have no desire to follow God and make Him Lord of their life. Because it's going to get worse. That's why God is constantly drawing, saying, come, come to me. And so what He's doing is removing those idols and revealing Himself as the one true God. Why is He doing that? Well, one commentator said it this way. He said, we do everything we can to make light of judgment. We use every stratagem we can find to avoid dealing with the consequences of sin. But God will never let us off. He will not indulge our inattention. He will be taken seriously. In a pause between trumpet blasts and eagle cries, it's warning. However practiced we become at turning out sounds that we do not want to hear, including the sound of God's displeasure at sin, God finds new ways to penetrate our defensive deafness. The eagle cry catches us off guard. Judgment is designed to awaken us. It's designed to alarm us. And the eagle cry is a blast to try to even awaken even more. Judgment has the ability to sober us, to sober our priorities, our reliances. When catastrophes happen, we pause and we examine, is this really what's most important in life? Whether it's a worldwide calamity or pandemic, that we many people pause during that time and say, wait a minute, what are the priorities of my life? What is it I'm going to pursue? Or whether you go through a health crisis and you come into a doctor and they tell you, hey, here's the prognosis, you've got 6 months to live. I guarantee that's going to change your thinking about your life. You're going to think about, well, what are the priorities? What do I want to pursue at this time? And the purpose of the judgments and the reason that we're given them is God saying, hey, I want you to realize none of that stuff is of utmost priority. It's me. Come. Pursue me. In fact, that's why, again, as I read earlier, Habakkuk 3:2, it says, in wrath, remember mercy. We recognize that God doesn't delight in judgment. In fact, even in the book of Isaiah, he even calls it his unusual work. He likes to keep it as brief as possible. All this supports the view that the Bible gives everywhere of a loving God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, Psalm 103. Or as we read in our passage earlier today, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. We may come to a Revelation 8 passage and be in awe at the severity of the trumpet judgments. And one part of us is grateful that that we believe, as the Bible proclaims to us, that as believers, as the church, we'll be called out in advance of this. We won't have to walk through all of this. But the purpose is to emphasize as well, God is preparing for the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, to rule and reign on the earth. And He's drawing men to show them, hey, the things that you put in your reliance in as you reject and you morally won't follow God, as you strip those away, that stuff doesn't matter. He needs to be first. You shall have no other gods before me. And God is working to draw men to the best thing, which is Himself, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. That's our God. He's a good God, and He says, hey, I realize it may be, there may be all these things pulling at you that want to draw you into your reliance on those. There may be many things that are weighing us down. That's why He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let's put those things off. Let's recalibrate and say we want Christ first. We'll have no other gods before us. We're going to pursue Him. And what you'll find is there is the fulfillment, the joy, the delight in Him. I asked the question at the front of this message, what is it that God wants from us and for us above all else? It's you walking in a right relationship with Him. That's what He wants, that you'd worship and adore Him above all else. He is good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the reminder, even in this passage, as we get a chance to get a foresight in what You have in store, what You're planning. God, I pray that it'll help us to recognize that the things of this earth are fading. And our satisfaction can never truly be found in those things. And God, I'm so thankful that You also say, as You are sounding the trumpets and all that is taking place, that You call, come to Me, for I'm good and kind, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in kindness. God, I pray that You would draw our hearts to You, that we would not allow anything else to have priority and preeminence in our life, but Christ alone. So God, we thank You for this text this morning, for what You're doing in our lives. I pray if there's any here that maybe have wrestled, or maybe that are online listening, that are wrestling with, do I want to follow God? Will I give my life to Him? God, I pray that You would draw them to see it's worth it. You alone are the true God. You alone are the place of true joy. And so God, I pray that You would draw people to be willing to repent, surrender, and trust in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.